Well, this evening I'd like to invite you to turn with me in God's Word to Philippians chapter 3. As tonight we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 3 as we continue on in Paul's letter to the Philippian congregation. We do remember how Epaphroditus had been sent out to him bearing a gift from the congregation. Paul was in jail. This is one of his prison epistles. And in Roman jails, you had to provide for yourself. And if you starved, you starved. So the people of Philippi, the congregation there, the Christians in Philippi, loved Paul and they wanted to provide for him. So they had provided not only a gift, but they'd sent they'd sent Epaphroditus to be his co-worker. And of course, Epaphroditus had to come back. He'd been sick almost unto death, and the people in Philippi were worried, so he was returning to reassure them. So Paul seems to be near the end of the letter that he's sending back with Epaphroditus for them. But then he'll see he changes. There's some issues in the church there that he hasn't yet addressed, that he still wants to go over with them. And we're going to take a look at the beginning of them tonight. But before we turn our attention to God's Word, let's go to the God who gave it to us and let's ask for His blessing. Please join me. Oh, Sovereign Lord, we thank You that You haven't left Your people to wander in the dark. You've given them Your Word, but we confess, O Lord, we need Your light in order to understand it. I pray now, Lord, that You would help me to divide this Word. Let me not go astray to the left or to the right, but to cleave to the King's highway. And to only say those things that are in keeping with Your Word. Help me not to forget anything that is of great importance to Your people. And I do pray, O Lord, that You would make us all attentive to the Word of God. Remind us these are the words of life, and we need them so very badly, either to bring us to new faith and spiritual life, or, Lord, to confirm us in it, to comfort us, and to help us to walk securely as we follow Christ. Now, Lord, be with us. We pray this in Jesus' holy name.
Amen.
Amen.
Philippians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3. I do remind you, this is the word of the Lord.
Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Ah, the moment when a pastor says, finally, in the midst of a sermon, and everyone in the congregation begins to see the light at the end of the tunnel. He's wrapping up! I never thought it would happen! This is his last comment! We're going to make it, honey! And then somehow, he gathers strength from their renewed hope in order to go on for another 20 minutes or so. Happens all the time. But I want you to see that this practice is not something that's new to preaching or only came about in the modern era. It goes all the way back to Paul. In fact, as a master of this, his actual finally will occur once again a chapter later in the next chapter, chapter 4 and verse 8. Here he says, finally, but he clearly doesn't mean, I'm just going to say a few more words. Rather, he's going to move on to address some other very, very important issues. Now, some have thought that Paul meant to wrap up the letter at this point on a pleasant note, and that he was done, but then he had thought of or received some disturbing news from Philippi. And that he decided he wanted to address that. But I don't know for certain. But I think he always meant to address the following subjects that come after this, that he wanted them to know these things. If he hadn't gone on for another chapter and a half, for instance, we wouldn't have his wonderful words about anxiety. We wouldn't have his wonderful, commendation to continue to rejoice, even though he's been talking about rejoicing again. Chapter 4 is, I have to tell you, when my heart is heavy, when my spirit is dull, chapter 4 of Philippians is one of the places that I go to. So I'm very glad that his finally wasn't the final finally, and that there is another one that came after that. He turns at this point in time decidedly from exhorting them to love and unity within their congregation to perhaps the greatest threat
to that unity. And when we ask that question, what's the greatest threat to the church? Often many people will point to forces outside the church. They'll say, well, it's the state, the totalitarian state. While the Romans weren't yet persecuting the Philippians for their faith with any sort of industrial capacity or, you know, organized might, there was obviously official disapproval of any group of people who weren't within the bounds of normal pluralistic Roman worship. The only reason that the Christians weren't being hammered at this point in time is because the Romans, who didn't really, you know, they didn't spend time figuring out, okay, this religion is this way, but then there's an offshoot from here that isn't really part of that religion and so on. They still considered Christians to be Jews, and Judaism at this point in time that he's writing was still tolerated. That official toleration would go away, of course, in 66 AD with the beginning of the Jewish revolt, but we are nowhere near there chronologically at this point in time. So he is speaking to a people whose opposition is not coming so much from outside, even in the guilds, even amongst their neighbors and so on. There was opposition there as well. But he is more concerned with a dangerous force within the church, a virus that has a possibility of killing the church itself, namely, in this case, first, the Judaizers. These were Jewish Christians who were teaching that Gentiles began with faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Yes, it's good. You have believed on Jesus Christ. You've come to him. You acknowledge that you need to come to the Jewish Messiah as the only possible Savior, but that in order to be saved, you have to keep the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. All right, you've started well with faith. Now you have to continue with the works of the ceremonial law. And that, of course, would include being circumcised. So the Judaizers were very zealous for circumcising Gentile members of the church. These men were, as they did that, dismissing the true gospel of salvation through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. They were calling that which Paul preached antinomianism. Okay, he's disregarding the law of our forefathers. That man is lawless, they would say. But what were they dismissing it in favor of? They were dismissing it in favor of a gospel of faith plus works. And their gospel was no gospel at all. Gospel, of course, meaning, what's the quickest way to summarize gospel? What's that word? Two words. Good news. Their gospel, their good news, was not good news. It was bad news because nobody could keep the ceremonial law themselves. Paul, of course, had had run-ins with this again and again, particularly in Galatia. He had had to deal with a very zealous group of Judaizers who had been teaching their people, the people of Galatia, workers within the church, teaching that they had to keep the ceremonial law. And there's this very disturbing part of Galatians in chapter 3. You should read it for yourself, starting with verse 11, where Paul talks about how he had to confront not just these Judaizers, but that when men, Judaizers, came from Jerusalem, that Peter and Barnabas had separated themselves from the Gentiles, going back to the idea that Gentiles and Jews could not eat together. And they had played the hypocrite. And Paul had to confront Peter to his face and say, you know our fathers couldn't keep this law. And now you are going along with these men. You are disregarding how we are saved by faith alone. In verse 16 of Galatians 3, he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And yet here were men who were coming in, not just to the Galatian congregation, but to the Philippian congregation, and teaching that they needed to do the works of the law in order to be saved. So Paul once again encourages them, as he has in prior portions of the letter, to stay true to the Lord and to the faith once confessed. He tells them to rejoice in all that they have, and to maintain that unity, that oneness in Christ. He says, for their safety's sake, at this point as he's making the transition, yeah, I'm going to go back over something. Now, one of the things that used to irritate me when I was much younger was when a teacher would teach something and then teach it again and then teach it again. Yeah, we went over this. You don't have to. Well, I actually, believe it or not, I've come to appreciate when somebody goes back over something, reminds us of essential, especially when it's essential truths that we need to know. truths about the gospel, truths about true doctrine, truths that need to be constantly in the forefront of our minds, lest we fall prey to counterfeits. So he's saying, I have written to you about these things before. Obviously, we have this one letter from Paul to the Philippians. We don't have all the other letters that he sent back and forth. We don't have a testimony of all of the words that he spoke to them, but he probably gone over this problem before. But he said, for your safety's sake, for your spiritual safety, I'm going to repeat myself. I'm going to set before you these truths again, because from, you know, and here's reading between the lines, from what I'm hearing from Philippi, these guys are making inroads within the congregation with what seems like a plausible doctrine. And these men, perhaps, they even came with credentials from Jerusalem, saying they represented the Jerusalem church there. They're confusing you. They're leading you astray. They are duplicitous. And here, as a result of this, his language becomes sharp. He uses insulting language. He becomes vehement, fiery in his speech against these men. Now, some commentators, when they look at this book as a result of that, they say, oh, that's a different person. Paul was so nice up to the beginning of chapter 3. It was all just rejoice, stand together, don't let there be any dissension or schism within you, everybody get along. And then suddenly, he's shouting. Now, I don't believe that at all. I don't believe it's a different commentator here. I know myself, personally, I can turn on a dime when it comes from moving to encourage, from encouragement to addressing sin and bad doctrine. And my face can become flushed. I can become elevated in terms of the volume of my speech. And I can get really angry when somebody is threatening the flock, because we're talking about things of life and death. That was just a demonstration, incidentally, children. I woke anybody up? Good. Anyway. And certainly so could Paul. And why is he doing this? Not because he hated them, but because he loved them. So he warns them in the sharpest possible language. Be careful. Beware. Be a very wary bear, to use the old Puvian proverb there. You should hate soul-destroying doctrine. You should hate sins that creep in and destroy assurance. Sometimes split churches. He's talking about people who will undermine the unity of the Philippian congregation. It will destroy their oneness in Christ, and they will destroy ultimately the true church, and put in its place a counterfeit that sends men to hell. One of the saddest things people don't recognize is that the devil is actually, I think, a lot happier when people are heavily involved in a false religion than wandering about with no religion at all. Because men who are involved in a false religion have absolute assurance that they're going to heaven when they are going to hell. So he'd much rather that people were on the treadmills, put in front of them by the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Muslims or the Mormons. Do these works. Do. Keep at it. Work harder. When in fact, when you walk on a treadmill, how much further ahead are you at the end of a 6-mile walk? It's one of the things I hate about treadmills. You go nowhere. But that's what works-based religions do. You are working out. You are absolutely exhausted at the end of it, but you are no further towards salvation. You could do that all day, every day, for the rest of your life, and you will never get one step closer to heaven. So therefore, he despises it. And he wants them to beware and then to cast these things out. One of the great errors of the Christian church over the past centuries, particularly the late 19th and during the 20th centuries, was the coddling of heresy within the bosom of the church. Heretics rose up within mainline denominations, for instance, in the United States, the Presbyterians, the Methodists, and so on. These were men who held to destructive heresies, and in many cases, they were kept within the church. This weird split occurred. You had the conservatives who were like, hey, these guys are dangerous. They kill men's souls. They need to be cast out. What they're teaching, what they believe, is damnable. And then you had the liberals saying, oh, no, no, you need to be tolerant of these ideas. This is the modern era. I mean, come on. Who can believe in a resurrection, a physical bodily resurrection, when they've seen a light bulb or they've heard a radio? Come on, we're just trying to make the gospel more palatable to a modern generation. You know, and the sad thing was the moderates, and moderates always make up the majority of the church, the people who are halfway, you know, in between both positions. They came in and they said, yeah, you conservatives, you're too mean trying to cast these guys out. Now, liberals, you promise you won't teach your destructive doctrines?
Oh, yes, we promise.
Well, there you go. They said they weren't going to teach their destructive doctrines. So you stop that, nasty conservatives. Come on, liberals. You come on in. Oh, thank you so much. You're so loving. And then what happened? Eventually the conservatives, men like Machen, got forced out. And then suddenly the moderates, aging at this point, are, where did all these liberals come from? Why aren't we teaching any of the great truths of the Christian faith any longer? And they looked at them and they said, we don't know. When, of course, they did. These men had opened the door for them. They called the conservatives hateful. They called them vituperative. They called them all these, you know, adjectives describing angry, nasty behavior. When, in fact, all those men were trying to do was to be sheepdogs to stop the wolves from eating the sheep. And the moderates were like, well, a little rack of lamb now and then isn't bad. Surely we can find some sort of balance between the two. When the conservatives left, of course, what happens is the teeter-totter goes like this, and very quickly you have a very liberal church. Paul doesn't want that to happen in Philippi. He doesn't want these men to get a foothold. Therefore, he tells them, beware, and he warns them. He attacks these adversaries of the church, these Judaizers, and then later on, he's going to be attacking another group who are coming in who are also equally dangerous, the sensualists. We'll talk about them in a future sermon. But so first, he says, beware of dogs. Beware, incidentally. The first time I read that as a new Christian, I'm like, beware of dogs, like the sign on the fence, you know, that. But in one sense, yeah, he's comparing these men to dogs. I'll explain why. Beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Now, when he says dogs, he's not talking about, you know, Rusty, your pet dog, with furry and licks your face and so on. He's talking about stray, nasty pit bulls, savage and ugly and roaming and dangerous. It will tear you apart given, you know, half a moment and so on. I always wondered why people, you know, wander up and down. They'll be on at the river trail. They'll be walking down the road here in Fayetteville. And I'm like, they've always got big sticks with them. And I once asked a guy, why do you carry a stick? He's like, stray dogs, man. They're all over the place. Then I started running in Fayetteville. And I was like, oh, my God, I wish I could run, like, you know, but couldn't do that. But, yeah, these are men who roam about. They are like devouring lions who seek to eat anybody who they can. They are the enemies of the truth. Now, the Jews regarded Gentiles as dogs. The comparison there is because dogs are an unclean animal. You could not eat a dog. And generally speaking, to this day, also in the Middle East, you don't have dogs as pets in your home and so on because it's an unclean animal. They just roam around on the streets and so on. But what Paul wants to say here, so he knows this is a loaded term. He's saying, by their own unbelief in the fullness of grace that's given by Jesus, they have made themselves into these dogs. He says also, they are evil workers. Note that, evil workers. They are church workers. They are men who are not merely on the periphery of the church, they're inside it, and they are teaching. They are elders. They are deacons. They are acknowledged and important church members. They're on committees. They are recognized, and they're carrying on their work, and they're sending out their own missionaries to spread this Judaizing stuff. The men didn't show up in Galatia or Philippi by accident. They followed on the heels of Paul and then taught falsehoods to the congregations that he had established. I was speaking with a friend who was
Very active in the establishing of churches in places like Ukraine and Estonia and Latvia and Russia after the Iron Curtain had fallen. And he said one of the saddest things that we saw is that we would go into those countries and we would begin to evangelize these people who had been under this awful atheism for so many years. And then he said, and then we'd move on, and then right in our path would come the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and so on. And before you knew it, these people who had been directed into the right way were on the wrong path and headed to hell. He said it was heartbreaking watching the cults come in on our trail. And that is what these people are. They are these evil workers who are destroying men's lives. They are malicious workers. They are deceitful workers. They are workers of iniquity. They are not workers of righteousness. They are harming the church instead of helping it. William Hendrickson put it this way. He said, they draw the attention away from Christ and his accomplished redemption and fix it upon an outworn ritual and upon human worth and attainment and insisting upon its perpetuation and application. Here is Satan's demolition crew. It is working very hard to demolish God's beautiful palace of grace and peace. Now, he doesn't call them what the Jews would have called themselves, which is the circumcision. Do you note the word, the way it's translated here? He calls them the mutilation. Okay. Now, he's contrasting here two different forms of cutting. Circumcision in the Greek is peritome. Okay, and it's the idea of the cutting away of the uncleanness of the flesh, the removal of the foreskin. This is something that is beneficial. But he doesn't use that word to describe them. He calls it katatome. And that was the word you would use for mutilating somebody, cutting their body into pieces. And of course, the process of katatome involves the killing of the person who is being cut up. And that is what, I want you to see that, that is what the Judaizers do with their false circumcision. They divide up the body of Christ. And then ultimately they kill it. That's what false doctrine does. First it brings in heresies, parties, schisms that divide the church. And ultimately they kill, they take the life out of it. And that's what these men are. They mutilate the body of Christ. And there were some who were saying, well, surely after the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, there were no more Judaizers going about doing this thing, this kind of thing. But it should show us, and I've seen this, a church council by itself that declares things to be heretical or out of keeping with the word of God, it won't stop the spread of heresy by itself. It has to be followed up with discipline. That was one of the worst things that I watched in the PCA. I hate to say it. We had a wonderful, it was a slugfest, but we had a slugfest general assembly, and eventually they managed to condemn a dangerous heresy that was spreading in the Reformed body at that point called the Federal Vision. They said it's wrong. It's out of keeping with the word and the confession. Great. You've made that declaration. How many successful prosecutions of Federal Vision preachers happened after that? None. Zero. Nobody was removed, except for the pastors who were already working in churches to bring them entirely, as PCA churches, entirely into the Federal Vision body and then move them to a Federal Vision denomination. That's how some of them ended up leaving, by taking the sheep with them. They managed to rustle the whole bunch and get them out. What should have happened is we should have followed up. Okay, if this stuff is harmful to the soul, if it's destructive to the body of Christ, get rid of it. You don't say, oh, look, he's got a giant cancerous tumor. That's a giant cancerous tumor that could kill people. Okay, where were we? You've identified it. Get rid of it. That's what has to happen. And so he says, don't have anything to do with them. Beware of them. Cast them out. He says also, we don't believe their false doctrine. We are the true circumcision, not them. We Christians are one body. We're made up of Jews and Gentiles, people who were once afar off and once who were part of the covenant people. And now we are the true people of God, the truly circumcised ones. He wanted them to understand that within the kingdom of God, the ground is, as they say, flat at the foot of the cross. The Jew is not better than the Gentile, the person who came in from that. So in Ephesians 2:11, he wrote to the Ephesians, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." The middle wall of separation was a reference to the wall that was at the temple in Jerusalem, beyond which a Gentile could not pass. They had the court of the Gentiles, and then from that point onwards you had the court of the women. The Gentiles, anybody passing over there, there was a warning sign in Latin and Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic saying, if you pass over this wall, you're going to be put to death if you're a Gentile. Paul says he has destroyed, he has broken down the middle wall of separation so that now Gentiles can enter into the covenant community. He's abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And within this new church made up of Jews and Gentiles and people from all over the world, circumcision and uncircumcision, the state of your body is, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter anymore because you are both one in Christ now. You have a new identity. Therefore, the outward performance of the ritual of circumcision is not important. That's not the point. And the outward part of circumcision, which the Judaizers were emphasizing, Paul wants them to understand that that was never the point. If you search the law of God in the Old Testament, you will see again and again, God says, circumcise your heart. The removal of the flesh of the body was supposed to be a symbol of the inward regeneration, the inward change of heart that happens when we become believers. And so Paul writes in Romans 2:28, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." And in the new covenant, the sign of the covenant has changed from circumcision to what? Baptism, right. But it's the same idea. In circumcision, we had the cleansing away of the filth of the flesh, of the sin nature that adhered to mankind. And in baptism, we have again a picture of the cleansing away of sin and the filth that adhered to us. The cleansing of the heart. And who's the only one who can cleanse our hearts, brothers and sisters? It's the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit. So it's a symbol of that regenerating work. Baptism has now replaced circumcision. They both pointed to the same thing. And that's why Paul can call circumcision, baptism, the circumcision made without hands. In Colossians 2:11, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Because God has done that amazing work of bringing you to life, giving you a new heart. There is no distinction, therefore. All have sinned, Jews and Gentiles, and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 3:24. Now, why is this important to us still today? Well, there are a huge amount of the church still believes that being born a Jew is of great significance, that it puts you in a special category. In fact, there are, believe it or not, Christian preachers who preach that you should not try to evangelize Jews. But this is the fact. Nobody has been saved by their ethnicity. Nobody has ever been saved, even in the Old Testament, simply by circumcision. Esau could tell you that from hell today. My circumcision did not save me. And so, brothers and sisters, everybody needs to be saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of the world. John didn't point to him and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away first the sin of the Jews." And then later on, he's going to come in inside me and there's going to be, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," meaning all the people of the world, all the nations, not each and every single person on the face of the planet, but some from every tribe and tongue and place. Not just Jews, Jews and Gentiles. And so Jesus himself had said, you remember, I also have other sheep that do not belong to this fold. Them also I must lead, and they will listen to my voice, become one flock under one shepherd. It's John 10:16 in the NIV version. Peter tells the people that they are part of an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, regardless of where they came from. We are all one in Christ. There's no class A believers and class B believers. There's no second class believers in the kingdom of God. We're all one. It doesn't matter what your race is. It doesn't matter what your background was, who your ancestors were. If you're in Christ, you are a new creation. Scythian, free, slave, man, woman, you are His. You are Christ. You are part of the body and you are saved. And Paul goes on to say finally that there, see, I said finally, that there are three qualities. But this really is. No, it isn't. Actually, there's one more point. I'm sorry. He says, the first quality is that we who worship by the Spirit of God, worship in spirit and truth is what he's referring to. This is not a formal, legalistic, liturgical, simple repetition of the ceremonies again and again. It is worship directed by the Spirit of God and spirit and truth, of course, going by the word that was delivered to the people. But it is not something simply that by going and sitting in a certain place, facing the right direction, making the right sacrifice, that's all there is. It's heart worship. It's a heart filled with God the Holy Spirit directing us to Christ. It's that love of Christ. Now, religion is more than a relationship. I want you to know that. But it's not less than a relationship. You must have that relationship with Christ and therefore worship in spirit by the Spirit of God. The second distinctive mark is expressed as glorying in Christ Jesus. We are the people who glory in Christ Jesus. We boast in Christ Jesus. We exalt in Christ Jesus. Who is our all in all? It's Christ Jesus. Who do we depend upon for our salvation? Christ Jesus and Him alone. Not angels, not saints, not Mary, not trinkets, not idols, not incense, not mantras, not anything except His completed work. We trust in Him alone and we cling to Him alone. He's the one who saves us. He's the one we boast in. It's not our works that save us. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. We are the ones who need the wedding garment that only he can provide. That's what allows us admittance into the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he says, we put no confidence in the flesh. I know that in of myself, if it was possible, when people say to me, well, how are you so sure about perseverance of the saints, that those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ will continue on in him? One of the things that I've said in all truth is because I would have fallen away a million times already. I am not exaggerating. I do not have the strength to keep myself in the faith. It's his goodness. It's his continuing to fill me with the grace that I need, his encouragement. His working in me, changing me from who I was, and that assurance that the work that he has begun, he will complete. He's not the author and sometimes the finisher of our faith. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the Alpha, the beginning, and the Omega, the end. He's the one who does that great work in us. And therefore, our dependence must be upon him, and we must put no trust whatsoever in the flesh. So make sure of this. Finally, my brethren, and this is the final finally, for this particular sermon, there will be others. Finally, do not put your trust in anything other than Christ. Exalt in Him, love Him, boast in Him. Declare His works to a lost and dying world. Do not, whatever you do, tell people to trust in their own works or what they can do. Or let them just simply wander off into false doctrines. And remember, savage wolves are dangerous to sheep. There is no time. We have all these people who are like, well, I adopted a tiger and it ripped my arm off, but I was so loving to it, I don't understand. It's a tiger. They eat meat. You're just a big piece of meat to them, really. So one day you can stroke them, and the next day they're like, hungry. That's the way it works, because that's their nature. Savage wolves remain savage wolves. Now they can smile, and they can talk, and they can say wonderful things, and they can smooth your hair, and, you know, la 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 la, and how about my Italian suit, and, you know, all that stuff. They can do that, but they're still going to kill you if you listen to them, if you let them lead you. Don't let them stay in the church. One of the things that, you know, I hate to say it, you look at the history of the conservatives and the liberals, who were always the nice guys? Generally speaking, it was always the liberals. We always have this image problem, you know, the conservatives. We're the mean, you know, prickly pear type and so on. But who loves your soul? The person who tells you the truth about your condition and what surgery you need and then says, I know this is going to be hard, but I'm willing to stick with you the whole time, and I will, with Christ's help, obviously, do all that I can to ensure that you come to him, and then I will continue to press you towards him. Or the guy who says, no, come with me. I'll show you. The man who leads you down the road to death, no matter how many pleasing words he says, no matter how he strokes your ego and puffs you up, ultimately he is your enemy. Remember that. Or she is your enemy. Instead, stick with the people who tell you the truth. And what's the truth? God's word is truth. That's the only thing that sanctifies, the only thing that saves. So listen to the people who, even when they're stepping on your toes, are still opening up God's word and teaching the truth of that. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the many warnings that you give us. Help us to remember to be very wary bears, Lord, when it comes to the wolves and the workers in iniquity, those people who are constantly seeking to lead us away. We know, Lord, that there is that great desire of the devil and his minions to corrupt your religion. He wants us to be working at our salvation constantly, instead of accepting it in Christ and cleaving to him, trusting in him for everything. We pray, Lord, that you would help us, therefore, to do that and to encourage others to flee to Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.